Who is Jesus? That's the main question, I believe. The Gospels, as biographies of Jesus' life, seem to be answering, like all biographies. Who is this person? But there's a second question that the Gospels deal with, or at least raise, and this question they ask us more than they answer. And that question is, who are you in relation to Jesus? So who is Jesus, and who are you in relation to him? In keeping with those questions and emphases in the Gospel, my prayer for today has been this, twofold. If you are in Jesus today, and so rightly identify as a Christian, you are in Christ. My prayer is that your love and vision of Jesus, the Son of God, would so grow as we study the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. But especially now, your love and vision of Jesus, the Son of God, would so grow that his incomparable love for you would so flood your heart and so fill your mind to the brim that that love and knowledge would flush out every nook and cranny of evil that remains in your heart. That God would purify us, and that we would enjoy the fullness of his salvation for us. And if you are not in Jesus today, he is not your Lord, you're your own master, or so you think, I pray that you would learn the truth of your present state, of the misery that may be hidden to me, maybe it's even hidden to you, but is wide open before the piercing eyes of God who sees all and knows all. I pray that you would know for certain that without accounting for Jesus, all of your greatest plans are shot through and will amount to nothing. That in them you'll find no lasting hope and no hope of a future. But my prayer is that out of that misery, that fresh and robust sense of where you actually stand before a holy God, that you would do what before seemed unthinkable and foolish and ridiculous to you, that you would actually ask Jesus, who you cannot see now, in faith to save your soul. That is my prayer for you. And that following on that, you would ask someone else who is in Jesus to walk alongside you, which is what the church is, a community that walks with Jesus alongside one another. It's why there's no Christians described in the Bible who walk alone. My encouragement in all this is to remind us who believe and those who don't that Jesus is not stingy with his light or with his love. He is not. He is not out to get us, but he did come to get us out. But we must come out of hiding for his healing to reach us, for his healing to come. When we do that, he will convict us of our sin, and that will hurt. And every time we expose sin, it is a fresh wound, and it hurts. But here is what I know as one who is in Jesus. I am in Christ. He will so lift you out of the mire that your misery and despondency, your depression, your desperation, when the whole of our heaping mess is measured on the scale opposite of his mercy and grace and love and power and authority, it will not even register. And that weight and burden of our sin and anxiety that is crushing will be lifted. It will be no more because Jesus takes that. And we become free people. Now then, according to Matthew, who is this Jesus that I adjure you to believe in, to trust in, and if you do, to believe and trust him more? Who is this Jesus according to Matthew? Whether or not you have read or believed what you've heard about the Gospels, you probably know where the story of Jesus goes. Isn't that an amazing thing in itself? You know the story of Jesus. A small town carpenter's son, Jew, across oceans, across thousands of years. You know about a small town Jew named Jesus, a common name. It's really like Joshua. Just think real quickly, because I don't want to get stuck here. But how many other small town Jews do you know of from even a couple hundred years? How about 1,000 small town Jews? I mean, unless you're an avid reader of Jewish biographies, you probably know none. And if you might say, you know, Pastor, I actually know a couple from 2,000 years ago. Matthew is one of them. Oh, good for you. And how do you know about them? Because of that second question, who they are in relation to who he is. It is a marvel that we even know about Jesus, this small town Jew from 2,000 years ago, a Nazarene from Bethlehem. So it's a marvel that we all know where this story goes. Jesus Christ died for our sins, resurrected. We all know where the story goes. Do you know where it begins? Because the Gospels describe a beginning. If you've been following us this year through our reading and teaching of the Bible, then hopefully you do have a better sense for where this story begins. Because Jesus did not just pop out of a vacuum. The only reason we should exercise any trust in the claims Jesus made is because he was pointing something prior to him, a fulfillment of something else. Jesus was not a brand new revolution totally disconnected from the past. Which is why the Old Testament is older than the New, but it's not worse. It's not unimportant. So we've been reading the whole Bible together and teaching the whole Bible. And what you know by now is, if you've been doing that, this story doesn't start with you. It doesn't start with me. It doesn't start with the New Testament. So then, it seems it doesn't even start with Jesus. Or does it? If you don't know much about the biblical story, or you haven't been reading the Bible with us now, or haven't in the past, I'll admit many elements of Matthew's gospel, his style that are presented to us, will either not be attractive to you, it'll be difficult to value them, you might not even recognize them. You'll gloss over them. It's like that boring Jewish stuff. Many of the later parts of Matthew's gospel, like the others, they would likely catch anyone's interest just in terms of story. The miracles, the powerful teachings, casting out demons, death and resurrection. Okay, that's a story that can grab anyone. But there are other parts that you just won't appreciate. And one of those parts is the beginning. What about the beginning of Matthew? Let me ask, how does a Jewish genealogy grab you? Whew. The first sentence of the New Testament, this is the New Testament. It's been 300-400 years since a word of God was acknowledged as Holy Scripture. And everything that came in the vacuum between was discarded as something less. And to start it all off, a genealogy. And the first lesson we take from Matthew's gospel, whether we find it interesting or riveting or boring and we just glossed over it as another genealogy, the lesson one is that this is a Jewish gospel. It's part of a Jewish story. It exists not apart from the old, but a key part of the whole Jewish story. And Jesus, again, if he can be trusted or even understood at all, it can only be through this understanding that he was a Jewish Messiah. Not some random appointed one, recognized one, powerful one, great one, anointed one. He was the Jewish Messiah. That's why we can have confidence in him. And Matthew makes that whole case. So let's read the first 17 verses of Matthew and see where it all started. The obvious thing first is that Matthew admits that it started before, because he gives us a genealogy. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. There, he's using Christ as a name now. Jesus is so interconnected with the title of the Christ, which is the Greek rendering of Messiah, which means the anointed one. It's so connected with his person that he can use it like it's a last name. Often people think that's the case. It's a first and last name. It's just his name. No, it's not. It's a title, but it's so tied to him that he can pull out the article and say, Jesus, who is called Christ. And Pilate does that later. But let me continue. This stuff is so fun. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Interesting qualifier there. The king, he wants us to know. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. And Abiud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor. And Azor, the father of Zadok. And Zadok, the father of Achim. And Achim, the father of Eliud. And Eliud, the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar, the father of Mathan. I was doing well. And Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. It's a lot of names. I'm going to come back to the name factor in a second. But first, a word on genealogies. That was a lot of names, a lot of words. I'm just going to take a quick sip. So who is Jesus according to Matthew? Unmistakably, however it strikes us, Jesus is a deeply connected Jew. As I've listened to testimonies of Jews becoming messianic Jews that trust in Jesus, I've repeatedly heard in these testimonies that one of the barriers to entry and understanding Jesus is that they recognize Jesus as an outsider, and he's so clearly presented as an insider. They recognize Jesus as something non-Jewish because of his effect on the Gentiles and the nations. And so, not one of us, but he was so clearly presented as deeply Jewish. And a lot of Jews, when they come to that realization, they start to listen because they knew their Messiah needed to be Jewish. They start to listen to how he presented himself. But this emphasis on Jesus being Jewish, I think, raises yet another question for most of us, if not all listening today. I don't know how many of you have even a sliver of Jewish ancestry. I don't. Someone in my family did the ancestry, whatever. And we might have a tiny bit of Nigerian in us, believe it or not, but not Jewish. And I take it most of you don't. And the emphasis that Matthew puts throughout his entire gospel on Jesus' Jewishness, I think, raises the question of, you know, if Jesus is a Jew, he came as the Jewish Messiah, fulfilling all the Jewish prophecies, arriving in a long lineage of Jews, and even admitting during his own ministry that he came for the Jews. He says in Matthew 15:24, answering a woman, and we'll return to that later, he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Someone asking for his help. I was sent to Israel. So if all this is true and Jesus is a Jew, how can he be for me and how can he be for you? I know that sounded a bit Dr. Seussian, but maybe it'll help you remember it. And certainly his Jewishness was never in question during his earthly ministry. In fact, his Jewishness was sometimes the basis for people's oppositions to what they saw as his outlandish claims. Like, he's just another Jew. Matthew 13:55. Is not this the carpenter's son? We have to imagine, you know, some of you know small town dynamics more than others. Everyone knows one another. But this is a Jewish small town dynamic. Everyone not only knows everybody, but everyone knows each other's ancestors. Everyone knows what tribe you come from. Whatever Jesus claimed about himself can be tested in the archives. No one kept better genealogies than these guys. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? But Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is more than just your average Jew. He does begin his gospel with this genealogy. Matthew 1:1. This is just the first part of that verse again. The book of the genealogy of Jesus. Some translations differ slightly, but it's a good translation. The book of the genealogy. Underlying that is the Greek here. And you can actually see a pretty good representation in the lettering You won't get all of it. But you can see there, Biblos, Geneseos, Jesu Christu. Book of origin or descent or ancestry of Jesus Christ. So there it is. Jesus is Jewish. But there's a bit more to this title, and I want to talk to you about the idea of beginnings. We talked about the beginning of the story. Matthew makes pains to say, this isn't where it all started. And yet, all of the Gospels do mark a pivotal beginning. They are not claiming that this is totally disconnected from the old, but they do want us to recognize this is something new. Something new that was prophesied, but it is new. There is a beginning point with Jesus, even though it's connected to the past. So I'm kind of making two cases at once. Jesus is long connected historically, Jewishly. But the authors are not shy about admitting this is something new and incredible. And even the word choice points that out. So, the book of the genealogy, these two words together, one means book and the other means origin. It can physically mean birth, which will be used later by the same author to describe Jesus' birth in Matthew 1:18. But when it's together, this pairing, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's used two times, and both in a similar way, speaking of generation, of creation, of a development from people. So the more obvious one to us, the more obvious comparison is Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generation of Adams. And unsurprisingly, what unfolds is a description of Adam's family line following him. Genesis 2:4 is interesting because rather than describing a human line, it describes the whole creation of the world, but it uses the same exact language in the Greek, the book of genealogy, or the book of origin. So that word can be a little more than just strictly genealogy, is my point. And that's fleshed out even more. I know this is a little geeky, but just stick with me. I just want to bring this one word to you a little closer. When we see it, as I read it, geneseos, okay, we're seeing a modified form of it. The Greek language can modify words to show different interactions with other words. Where we would add a separate word, like to or of or from, they would just change the ending of a word. But when you see this word in its plain, unmodified form, look at that. Can you see it? Genesis. Genesis. Is it not interesting that Matthew, at the beginning, the very beginning of the gospel, would choose a word that can at once represent genealogy and at the same time has credibility as representing the idea of a new development or creation, an origin story, and at the same time use a word that is the Latin equivalent of in the beginning. So you might not see that when you see Matthew 1:1. You just see genealogy. But Matthew is beautifully saying at the same time, in this beginning, this new beginning. And Jesus is marking a new beginning for humanity. Paul describes that later as Jesus is the last Adam. There was a first Adam, and there's a last Adam. This is tying in a lot of theology, but I just wanted to show you the Genesis thing. I think it's so cool. And again, it can mean generation or origin or birth. And so Matthew is telling us about Jesus' descent, but he's also trying to say, as the other Gospels do, you are seeing the beginning of something new, even though it's part of something very old. And just to further evidence that, look at all the Gospels, how they begin, using words like beginning. The beginning of the gospel. Now, this was an old prophesied promise, but here it is before us, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Luke does it more doctorally. For our doctors here, no, I'm not going to judge you. We know doctors will sometimes use flowy language that we can't understand. They say metastasize instead of just it's getting bad. And so Luke here as a doctor has a little more to get us to the word's beginning, but we get there. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning, there it is. And then John 1:1, the one you know probably best, in the beginning. And of course, he's powerfully recognizing Jesus as the beginning of the new thing and the beginning of the beginning of the big story. In the beginning was the Word. It wasn't the first creation. In the beginning, before the creation, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Big claims about Jesus. So there's a lot in this boring genealogy. There's a lot here to set us on our course for the New Testament. This is an old story, but this is a brand new development. And don't worry, I'm not going verse by verse today. I only have a couple other points. I am going verse by verse, but I'm staying in verse 1. So there it is. Okay, so Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is part of something. I'll go ahead to the next page here. And we're going to sit here for a while. Matthew clearly presents Jesus as Jewish, deeply connected. He also wants to hint that this is a brand new beginning, as all the other gospels affirm. This is new. This is old. This is precious. But he wants us to know, again, this is not any typical Jew. And so he has a choice with how he wants to describe Jesus' genealogy. Luke will describe it differently. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Luke will have different numbers. I think he includes like 42 in his list. Whereas here there's what is it, 27? Anyway, the point is he's able to present this how he wants. And what he wants us to do, what he wants us to recognize above all the other names that are pointed out here, and I'll hopefully get to point out a few others, but I can't pull out all the beautiful nuggets that are in this genealogy. Right up front, he wants us to know whose son this is. He presents him clearly in all of Matthew 1 as a true son of man. He is a man. He is born of woman. But the last couple verses of chapter 1 will demonstrate he is divine. He is born from above. And he is not Joseph's natural son. But he does claim Joseph's line. Legally, in every practical way, he is Joseph's son. But here, what's elevated for us is not Joseph or anyone else, but these guys from way back. David, 1,000 years back. Abraham, way back beyond that. So what's he doing? Emphasizing these two figures, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I'm going to try to explain that as succinctly as possible. I'm going to throw a good amount of scripture from the old that elevates the importance of Matthew citing these two. And then I want to show you just a bit how Matthew interacts with these important characters of David and Abraham. Just to shake you up before I go on, I don't want to see any sleeping. Okay, just kind of a fun little if I can find it. So we know we have to deal with David here and Abraham. Just think about the story of Jesus, okay? At a basic level. The nativity, his whole life. Who are some of the main characters you'd expect to show up a lot in the New Testament? Just let's wake up a bit. Some of the names you would expect to see a lot, just physically names repeated in the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, Mary, good. Joseph, yep. John the Baptist. Yeah, some of the disciples. Okay. Moses, he's way old. No, Joe's got a point. And I've got a point too. Thank you, Joe. That wasn't a plant, okay? He did that of his own volition. Okay. Fortunately, all the people I did word searches on for Matthew. Joseph, 11 times, although several of those references at the end refer to Joseph of Arimathea. But 5 times in chapter 1, this origin story of Jesus, 5 times. So Joseph is a big deal. Mary, you mentioned, 11 times, again, but a decent amount of those at the end refer to Mary Magdalene. And so that limits it. Interestingly, Matthew's gospel, 3 times in chapter 1. Joseph, seemingly because of his lineage, is the one who is emphasized over Mary, despite the miraculous birth that makes her a pretty big deal. Moses. What is Moses doing here? 7 times. Elijah, 9 times. So these guys that are thousands of years back are showing up about as much as the main people who are living in the story. There's something to that. And what all of that indicates, and he brings in other figures too, is he really wants to emphasize the historicity of this Christ and his deep connection to the Old Testament. The most obvious one, I'm surprised you guys didn't say it, Jesus, okay, obviously takes the cake. Jesus is mentioned 152 times. Christ in Matthew's gospel, 16 times. So not overwhelming, but 4 times Christ is referenced in chapter 4. But what about David and Abraham? So Abraham gets a few mentions. David, as far as I can tell, is mentioned more than anybody in chapter 1. Now, this is the story of Jesus, right? We got to elevate Jesus. And yet David gets more mention than Jesus, due in part to this genealogy, but also because of what David represented and the promise that was made to him. And so David shows up in Matthew's gospel more than many Old Testament books. You think the prophets, if you know anything about the prophets, they interact with major figures like Abraham and Moses and David. Those are landmarks to understand Jewish identity and to speak to promise. So guys like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah refer to David quite a bit. But Matthew refers to David significantly more. And what's unique about Matthew, above all others, and you'll see this if you get to read it again, is that Matthew will use this phrasing, son of David, more than anybody. There's nothing that even compares, Old Testament or New. Nothing even close. The next closest is Mark and Luke. They're used 3 times. But son of David is used a whopping 10 times in Matthew. What that conveys to me, and I hope conveys to you, even if this is a bit, again, geeky, is that whatever it means to be the son of David, it seems awfully important to Matthew. Whatever it means to be connected to David in general, Matthew is making pains to make it clear And there's no Jew that would miss it if they would read Matthew's gospel. Jesus is the Son of David. Now I want to, just in a second, quickly explain, if you're not familiar with why David would be so important at this juncture, I'll bring in some of the Old Testament. Before I do, I just want to highlight one last thing before I forget it about genealogies. I only read you that example from Adam. But any other place where there's a genealogy like this, without exception, go through your Old Testament, the long genealogies and Chronicles, the ones you find in Ezra and Nehemiah, the genealogies kind of never run out of importance in the Old Testament. They never go out of style. Every single instance, they begin where they should, with the origin, the father. They are entitled the father. The book of the genealogy of Adam. Okay, Adam on down. The book of the genealogy of Noah. Noah on down. The book of the genealogy of Esau. Esau on down. You get it. It is absolutely consistent. Absolutely consistent, so that you cannot miss when that pattern is smashed, even though it's so subtle to us. Either because we're not Jewish or we're not attentive. I needed the help of a commentator to see it. But once I did, I went, whoa. This pattern is broken when it comes to Jesus. It's not the genealogy of Adam or the genealogy of Noah or the genealogy of Abraham or the genealogy of David, who are major figures. It's the genealogy of the Son. It's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What is he doing in the place of prominence? In the title of the genealogy. Don't you know how this works? History runs down from the greatest to the least. The fathers are the great ones. So what does it mean that Matthew puts Jesus first? He is the Son, but he is also before, as John's gospel says, in the beginning was the Word. It might seem a small point, but it is massive. There are genealogies all through the Old Testament, and this is the one that flips the script. We're not pointing down anymore, but all of history is pointing up to Jesus, and it's about him. Everybody before thought a genealogy was a way to tell you how great is me. But this genealogy has everybody pointing up, saying, how great is he? How great is he? The genealogy of Jesus Christ. That was a sidebar, but it was an important one. What's the power of mentioning David here? Again, he's the most mentioned person in chapter 1 of the story of Jesus. And the Son of David is replete throughout Matthew as a title for Jesus. So quickly, a little Old Testament basis. Where are you, David? There you are. It all hinges on this. This is one to write down. 2 Samuel 7. This is the promise that makes that made all of the Jews speculative and curious and wonder and filled with what's going to happen next. All of the messianic expectations run through this promise made to David. That's why David gets mentioned. Not because of the great things that he did, but because of the great things that would be done through his line. And it's this promise, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16, following on David's offer to build God a very nice house. God amazingly says, I'm going to build you the most amazing house you can fathom. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And we might think, okay, this is the fulfillment coming through Solomon. But if we finish the sentence, Solomon cannot and does not fulfill this promise. So who will? He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. Clearly referring to the sons again, like Solomon. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house, David, and your kingdom, David, we're talking kingdom, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The Jews believed this promise. It's why they were expectant. It's why they were looking for Messiah. It's why when they interacted with Jesus, they would throw around the term in Matthew's gospel. Son of David, or ask, are you the son of David? What are they doing? They are evoking this massive promise that God would establish a forever kingdom through a son of David. And even when that promise seemed so shaken, like in 1 Kings 11, verse 13, when Solomon was going off the deep end and his kingdom was going to be split up, God said, however, I will not tear away all of the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. The promise is firm, even when it gets shaky. And it doesn't get more shaky than when all of Israel goes into exile and the kingdom is destroyed. How can you have a forever kingdom that is not? Enter Jeremiah, who will write to a community who will be exiled. Jeremiah 33, 14 to 17. This promise the Jews would not let go of. And the prophets brought to the forefront. Jeremiah 33, 14 to 17. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. AKA, it's not fulfilled yet. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved. What does that mean? Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. A sharing of righteousness, being connected with this Lord. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And so from that point on, from the promise on, the Jews were looking for this Messiah, who is rightly identified as Son of David. Quickly, this is going to be a blur, okay? But I'm going to give you some. Okay? There are at least 10 of these references to Son of David. There are, I think, about 17 references to David in Matthew's gospel, which is whopping when you compare it to much of the Old Testament and all of the New. But here are some of the ways that demonstrate the importance of Matthew's claim that the genealogy of Jesus Christ is secured in this, as the son of David. This is a big deal, even if it's Jewish and a bit boring to us. Matthew 9:27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Why don't they say son of Joseph, son of Mary, or anyone else in the 1,000 years between him and David? Because of the power of that promise. Have mercy on us, son of David. That is quite the claim to make in a Jewish community. And it continues, and it does not go unnoticed when people try to suggest that Jesus didn't claim to be a fulfiller of prophecy or of God's son. It is a joke when reflected by the data. Matthew 12:23. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" You see, that was loaded with meaning for them. Can this be the son of David, the great king, after he cast out a demon? Matthew 20, verse 30. And behold, there were two blind men sitting on the roadside. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The claim did not abate. There's no way I'm missing these other ones. These are the best ones. Okay, Lord. I'll give it up. It's a lot of papers up here. This is what happens when you guys let me have 2 weeks to prepare. Brutal. Okay. I'm going to fast forward. In between these is an interaction where people are very upset, the religious people, mind you, very upset about people claiming that Jesus was the son of David. And they're challenged to him, are you really claiming to be the son of David? And so it carries a lot of weight. But this story is a good transition for us because he's also described as the son of Abraham. And we might think, okay, that's just another expressly Jewish thing. I mean, that is a general way to say you're a Jew. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a son of Abraham. And it is. But is Abraham not also the figure who is given the great promise that would extend beyond the Jew? You see, to elevate Jesus as the son of David is to make Jesus the great coming king and really the great Jew, the perfect Jew. To lift him up as the son of Abraham makes him the child of the promise that extends to the Jew who believes, but also to the Gentile, the blessing to all nations. And this woman who is not a Jew, somehow understood enough of this theology, somehow knew enough of Jesus' importance when he entered the scene, that even though she is not a Jew, she will address him as son of David in the hopes that he's also the son of Abraham who brings the fulfillment of the promise beyond the Jew. So she will respect him and honor him as the chief Jew, but also count on him being the Jew that would extend the promise to Abraham and to all the nations. So this is that interaction, and it's a marvel. Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verse 21. Matthew 15, beginning verse 21. This is an amazing story. It offends us when we hear it first, but it gives us an insight that though Jesus is a Jew, Jesus is still for me and still for you. And here is one of the most powerful clues that Matthew gives. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman, a.k.a. not a Jew, a.k.a. Jewish enemy, from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." You see, people knew how important that claim was. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away. She's crying out after us. She is not Jewish. This is not our business. Send her away." And he, in some ways, affirms what they say, the intention of their heart. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's my job, Son of David." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." This is the thing that every person, if they will be in Jesus, must say, "Lord, help me. I have no one else to go to. Lord, help me. Son of David, help me." And he answered, giving her a barrier to overcome. He answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Mind you, the Jews at this time did not have as high a view of dogs as you do. You think dogs are pretty great, don't you? At least some of you. My wife doesn't. I just outed her. She's terrified. They poop all over everything. But however high view we have of dogs, okay, they were scroungy, disgusting animals to the Jew, the dogs. And Jesus says, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Wow. "So how can the Son of David be for us?" She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." She recognizes that if he is the son of Abraham and the son of promise, that the promise extends beyond the Jew. How she knew that, I do not know. Maybe she was just desperate and she wanted it to be true. This gospel has to reach beyond the Jew because I've got nowhere else to go. Son of David, help me. "Even dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman," not dog, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus is the Son of David, but also the Son of Abraham, who fulfills the promise of Abraham. What is that promise? I'll read the one reference for you. The first one we get, and there's no debate. This is right at Abraham's calling. This is when he was called, and the promise was given the moment he was. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country," Genesis 12, 1-3. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." That's the Jewish nation. "And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." The blessing won't stop there. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That is a massive promise that, quite honestly, I'm not sure if any Jew had quite grappled with throughout the Old Testament, even up to Jesus' time. The disciples certainly really didn't get this. Once Paul was converted and he described it as a mystery. This is a mystery that this gospel, this good news, is not for the Jews only, it's for the Gentiles. It blows my mind. God is for whoever will come to him on hands and knees like that woman and say, "Lord, help me. Son of David, Son of Abraham, the Christ, help me." And when you ask Jesus like that to help you, don't be surprised that he does. There's more evidence in Matthew's gospel that Abraham, the mention of Abraham is meant to invoke this promise. One of the references I'll give you here, just quickly. When people confront Jesus with the idea that they don't need him because they're already children of Abraham. They're already Jews. Hey, we're already in. What's this guy talking about? We need to be saved. We're in. We're the saved ones. We're the ones. We're the Jews. Don't you get it, Jesus? You're a Jew too. You're fine. But don't be telling me I need you to save me. I'm a child of Abraham. A child of descent. The first time that's brought up is by John the Baptist when he knows what's in the people's hearts and he is calling them to repent. He is calling them to turn, which is how the Old Testament closes with Malachi, my messenger, saying, my messenger will come and he will turn people around. He will turn them to God. He will cause them to repent. And the messenger will come before Jesus does. Messenger before Messiah. And here's what the messenger says about people's comfort in being Jewish and being children of Abraham. Matthew 3, 9 to 10. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able. You see these stones? Inanimate objects. Stones. God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And he would raise up many such stones in the form of Gentiles who would turn to him. And the warning was given then, and the warning is given now to everyone who will trifle with Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the Messiah who came to save. The warning is given that was given to the Jews. From John the Baptist in the next verse, Matthew 3:10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There's really no mystery about the judgment he's stating. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the son of David. He is the king. Jesus is the son of Abraham. He is the child of promise who would bring the blessing, who has brought the blessing to us. That's the reason you're here. That's the reason you're here. Because he's the son of David and because he's the son of Abraham, the child of promise, the Christ, who has brought the blessing and is bringing blessing to all the nations. And so Matthew closes, unsurprisingly, including all of these elements, making sure the vision is not narrowed upon the Jew again. He closes with what to us has become so precious, the Great Commission, at the end of Matthew 28, beginning verse 16. Matthew 28, 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted, even then. Jesus, risen from the grave, some doubted. So don't think, if I just saw it, I'd be in. There are plenty of people who saw it. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority, not some authority, not a little bit, and later it'll be full. Because I think this is how Christians, this is for you Christians. A lot of Christians believe some authority, partial authority, kind of mamby-pamby authority has been given to Christ when he ascended, sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's not really reigning. And we'll say things like the devil is the prince of the world and the devil is the one in control and the devil runs the show here. No. Hear Jesus' words. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Based on that authority, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let me just close with I'm not going to explain it. We talked about Jesus as the Son of David. We talked about Jesus as the Christ. We talked about Jesus as the Son of Abraham. But when you think about Jesus as King, you might expect him to do certain things. And this was one of the stumbling blocks for the Jews. They expected him to do certain things that he wasn't about to do yet. Because a king rules. A king gets us out from Roman rule. A king doesn't die and rise to heaven. Unless the salvation that he brings is bigger than your life here on earth. And that's the back claim of Matthew 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, it's that same word of Genesis, the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. You see that? Son of David. It's not how he was usually addressed. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua. Jesus. Jesus. Which means Yahweh is Savior. Yahweh saves. And how does that salvation look? It's explained here, even though so many stumble over it, because they want Jesus, they want the great king, they want the Son of David to do something else. I don't need to be saved from my sin. I need to be saved from my circumstance. You need to be saved from both. And he's called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Jesus has so affected the world that we not only know about him, but even when we read a modern version of an English dictionary, this Jew gets in here. Look under the definition of Savior. One who saves is option one. Option two, Jesus Christ. In a modern 2014 edition of what must be as politically correct as it can be to be sellable at Staples, here it is, the admission. Jesus Christ, Savior of the world. May he save you. May he save more through us and our testimony. To him be the glory and the praise he is due. Amen.